following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
All right, good to see you all this morning. So I've got a question for you. How much information should you give away on a first date? So you're sitting there with your future potential husband or wife, and you've got to decide, like, how much information are you really going to disclose about yourself? Some people like to share everything. Are you one of those people? Oh, you don't want to own up to it. That's what it is. And there are other people who want to hold back. And so you have to ask this question of yourself. For example, guys, should you tell a girl that your grandfather was bald? Yes or no? Wait. If you're the girl, do you want the guy, show of hands, do you want the guy to tell you that his grandfather was bald? Yes or no? Yes? Not many. Some, the ones who kept your hands down, you're my kind of people. There we go. Okay. Ladies, another question for you. Ladies, should you tell a guy that you get smelly feet? Yes or no? You should tell a guy. Yes, you should. Yes. Guys, it's going to come out sometime, you know. Guys, should you tell a girl that you have a hairy back? I don't know about that one. Ladies, should you tell a guy that your mother has a mustache? Because that's going to come out sometime too. These are very important self-disclosures that need to come out. It's always hard to figure out, though, like when to tell all of the truth and how much to tell. By the way, Serena wanted me to let you know that none of those have anything to do with her. Anyway, when it comes to God, we don't have this kind of problem, do we? We don't have to wrangle with God to find out information about Him. We don't have to try to guess what He is like, because actually He has chosen to disclose Himself to us in a number of different ways. But throughout the years, people have tried all kinds of ways to get to know God. Some people try to get close to God by enjoying nature. They figure if they go on nature walks and they free their minds of the busyness of life and they get some fresh air, somehow they'll get in touch with God. Other people try to discover God through hallucinogenics or meditation or navel gazing. Some people want to experience God through art and through expression or music and emotion. Others want to find God through experiences. Some people try to find God through religion. They believe that they will discover Him by performing rituals and religious ceremonies. But how do we get to know God? That's the question I want to ask and answer this morning. Are we supposed to just try to figure Him out for ourselves, or has God already made a way for us to get to know Him? Maybe He's already answered that question for us. And if He has, how did He do it? Well, there's one very cool passage of Scripture that answers this question for us, and it's Psalm 19. And so I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 19, and that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. You know who C.S. Lewis is, or was, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia series? C.S. Lewis, he said that Psalm 19 is the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. I have to say, for me personally, Psalm 19 is one of my most favorite passages in the Bible. And if you haven't read this before, I think you're going to be amazed by this particular chapter this morning. Now, in your sermon notes, hopefully you got some as you came through the door, maybe in digital format, you'll see that this chapter has three main points, and I want to give them to you right up front, okay? In Psalm 19, we're going to find that God reveals himself to us in three ways. Firstly, he discloses himself in his creation. In his creation, God is revealed in his creation, and we'll see that in verses 1 through 6. Secondly, he discloses himself in his law. God is revealed in his law, and we'll see that in verses 7 through 11. And then thirdly, God discloses himself in his people. In his people, and we'll see that in verses 12 through 14. Now, if you prefer a Chris Mueller outline, I'm going to give one to you right here. And this is how it goes. Number one, God is revealed in his world. Number two, God is revealed in his word. And number three, God is revealed in his witnesses. Notice the alliteration. Notice the all caps, and most importantly, notice the yellow highlights. There we go. Okay, that is the Chris Mueller outline. Anyway, moving on. You can take your pick. Now, the first way that God reveals himself to us is through his creation. I want you to read verse 1 with me here, and it's a wonderful statement. The psalmist, who actually in this case is David, he says in verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. That's an awesome verse, isn't it? I mean, right there, from the get-go, David introduces the theme for the first six verses of the chapter. And David is looking up into the sky, and he proclaims, the heavens tell us about God's glory. Now, this is what David could see. That's what he could see with his naked eye. He could look up into the night and marvel at God's creation. That there is the Milky Way galaxy from the Earth. The Milky Way galaxy is comprised of billions of stars in which our sun is but one. Now, David didn't have any concept of the physical size of the Milky Way galaxy. He didn't know the dimensions of the various bodies that make up the amazing systems in the Milky Way. And even today, astronomers, with all the powerful telescopes they have, they still cannot fully survey the Milky Way galaxy. But David, with his naked eye, he could look up into the night sky, and he could know that the heavens above have a voice. The heavens have a voice, and that voice is declaring the glory of God, proclaiming the power of God and disclosing the creative design of God. Now, that's what David could see and know. But let me tell you a little bit about what David couldn't see and didn't know. David didn't know that the Earth is one of eight planets in our solar system rotating around the sun. Now, this is an interesting graphic right here. It's one picture that stretches across. Over there on my right, your left, is the sun. And then this is the planets in our solar system going from left to right. Now, just to give you an idea of the scale, in the real world, it takes 8 minutes for light to get from the sun to the Earth. 8 minutes for light to travel that kind of distance. It takes over 5 hours for that same light to travel all the way across the solar system and get to Pluto, which actually some people don't even think is a planet anymore, but anyway, Neptune and then Pluto is 4 to 5 hours of travel time for light to get from the sun out to the edge of the solar system. That means that at this scale, if you kept these planets at this size on the screen, you would actually need our screen to be 100 miles wide in order to show the solar system at the correct scale. Does that make sense? You take these planets and stretch the spaces between them out for 100 miles, and that would be the distance from the sun out to Neptune and Pluto. Our solar system is huge. It's huge. And it's screaming out to us that God is glorious. According to verse 1 of Psalm 19, our solar system is actually right now today preaching to us. our solar system preaches to us that God, who created it, is infinitely powerful. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. But see, what you've got to realize is that our solar system is minuscule compared to the Milky Way galaxy. It's tiny compared to the Milky Way galaxy. Let me show you this. This right here is the Milky Way galaxy. Now, remember how I told you it takes just over 4 hours for light to travel from the sun all the way out to the edge of the solar system? Well, here in this picture, you got to understand this. It takes for light to get from one edge of the galaxy to the other, it takes 100,000 years. 100,000 years for light to get from there to there. And that's when light travels pretty fast, faster than a speeding bullet, 186,000 miles per second. Think about this. From now to now, light has traveled 186,000 miles. And at that speed, it still takes 100,000 years to get from there to there. The Milky Way galaxy is huge. It's immense. And it contains around 200 billion stars, 200 billion stars, some of them smaller than our sun, some of them are larger than our sun, some of them are larger than the Earth's orbit around our sun. They're huge. Many of these stars have their own solar systems, which contain millions of other planets as well. The Milky Way galaxy is so large that when you try to look for our sun, this is it over here. It's coming there. Like, you can't see it. It's so small. It looks like just a patch of cloud, but that's where the sun is located. But you see, when it comes to the universe, that's not even the extent of it, because we haven't even left our neighborhood yet. If we traveled at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, and kept that up for 2.5 million years, that's a long time, traveling at the speed of light, we would come across this galaxy right here. This is the Andromeda galaxy, and this galaxy contains 1 trillion stars. It's bigger, 50 times bigger than our own Milky Way galaxy. And that's not even scratching the surface, because if we were to keep traveling now for 28 million years at the speed of light, we would run across this galaxy called the Sombrero Galaxy, named for obvious reasons. This galaxy contains hundreds of millions of stars and systems and other masses, and the only thing that keeps this galaxy held together is what's called a supermassive black hole at the center, which keeps everything escaping out into space. But when you look at this picture closely, and you look beyond the galaxy into the distance on either side, and you see these other dots, and I think our eye naturally assumes that those are just more stars, but they're not stars. They are more galaxies with millions of planets and systems inside of them as well. It's amazing. There are other galaxies like this one, the Whirlpool Galaxy. There are millions of these. This is 31 million light years from the Earth, and it contains somewhere between 300 and 500 million stars, each of them having their own orbiting satellites, forming their own solar systems even bigger and more expansive than our own. It's amazing. Now, listen to the prophet Isaiah. He said this: "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing." I mean, right there, that right there blows my mind. God not only created every single one of these humongous constellations with just a word, but he assigns them names and he remembers them. That's incredible. The Apostle Paul, he told us that actually Christ was the creator, and he says in Colossians 1, he said, "For by him," that's Jesus Christ, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." See, Christ is the creator of the universe, but also right now, today, he's holding it together with his power. If he stopped doing that holding together work, the whole thing would disintegrate and the universe wouldn't even be. It would disappear. Now let's come back here to Psalm 19. And remember, I just gave you more information than David could ever have known. And yet, even David could still say with full conviction, let's read it here in verse 1, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." Then look at verse 2. "Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world." So David's point here in these opening verses is to show that God's creation is a constant voice to all of mankind. Does that make sense? No matter what language a person speaks, and no matter what continent they live on, and no matter whether they come out in the daytime or the nighttime, people everywhere on the entire globe have a constant voice, constantly pouring forth testimony to the power and the glory and the immense wisdom of God, so that no person of any location, of any time, could ever have an excuse for not knowing that there's a creator God. There's no excuse. Romans 1:20 says it. It says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that people are without excuse." No one anywhere of any time who ends up in hell because they chose to reject God could ever argue that they didn't get a chance. They can't argue that. Because God is going to turn to them and say, "Well, all you needed to do was look up into the heavens and face the reality of my creation, which preached to you every single day that I exist." But instead, he'll say, "You foolishly believed the lies of evolution and the Big Bang," which are the dumbest theories ever. They're just dumb. David says, "Look at the creation and see the wonders of our God," because creationism is the only thing that makes sense. Do you believe that? Creationism is the only thing that makes sense when it comes to the origins of the universe. Now remember, David didn't write these verses so that we might be encouraged to glory or be amazed by the universe. We are amazed, but that's not David's point here. David's writing so that he might produce worship of the God who made the universe, not worship of the universe itself. See, God is the one who gets the attention in Psalm 19, not the creation. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." How did he do that? How did he create the heavens and the earth? He just spoke a few words. Spoke a few words. Easy. In Genesis 1:14, Moses recorded actually the fourth day of creation. And he says there, "Then God," keyword, "said," Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And then another key phrase, and it was so. So we can look at these pictures of galaxies and they blow our minds just to think how big the universe is. But what should amaze us even more is that one person with just a few words could bring about that immense universe in one day without even breaking a sweat. It was easy for him. God is not only powerful, he is eternally powerful. He's omnipotent. There is no end to his power. And therefore, even the creation of the universe was an easy thing for him. No big deal. It required such a minuscule percentage of his ability and effort that the magnificence of the created universe pales into insignificance when you compare it to God. You think the universe is big? God is bigger. He holds the whole thing in the palm of his hand. Don't you pray that our generation would wake up to this? If only they would turn their eyes to the stars and wake up to the fact that our God is awesome, because God is revealed in his creation. Now, the next thing that David does here is he tries to describe the sun, and he does it in some really interesting ways. But remember, David, he didn't know what we know about the sun. For instance, David didn't know that you could fit 1.3 million Earths inside of the sun. He didn't know that. I mean, the sun is huge. Now, in this picture here, like, you can see how big it is compared to the Earth. Now, in reality, the Earth is a lot further away, and we're glad for that, right? It's because there are thousands of nuclear explosions going off on the surface of the sun every minute. So much so that the temperature on the surface of the sun is 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. But in spite of all that energy burning taking place on the sun, if God would allow time to continue for long enough — he won't, but if he did — there's enough energy inside the sun to keep it burning for another 5 or 6 billion years. That's how big the sun is. It's an immense energy source, but David didn't know any of that. This is how David saw the sun. He just saw it bright and radiating in the morning as it rose from the horizon, a beautiful, radiating, life-sustaining, warmth-providing globe that traveled its course each day and every day with unswerving regularity. Look at verse 4 with me here. This is how David describes the sun. He says, "In them," that's the heavens, "in the heavens, God has placed a tent for the sun." The tent here apparently is the night, into which the sun retreats in the evening and then exits again in the morning. And then in verse 5, David says, "The sun is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course." Interesting language here. Every morning, he says, the sun emerges from the night like a bridegroom who joyfully comes out of the bedroom after his first night with his new bride, face beaming. That's the sun. He says the sun comes out just like that, bright, shining, radiating. And it does it every morning. And like a champion runner, the sun speeds with matchless regularity and unwearying swiftness in its appointed orbit. And it's like, for the sun, it's just mere play. Like, it's using hardly any energy at all. The sun shows no signs of effort, no signs of weakness, no exhaustion. It just keeps running and running and running like a champion runner. God has created for the earth an energy source that never fails to deliver its heat and its light. And we can wake up in the morning and we know it's going to be there every day. Amen? And so David says here in verse 6, he says, the sun's rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So the sun then, it has this circuit that is designed by God, and it's maintained by God. And it's not just that the earth is rotating around the sun, but also the sun has an orbit around the Milky Way galaxy, and the Milky Way galaxy has an orbit around the universe, and God has mapped it all out. He knows it all. He's planned for it that way. The revolution of the earth means that the whole earth receives the sun's heat. Nothing escapes the energy of the sun, and the earth is positioned by God at just the right distance, 93 million miles from the sun. So, and it's just at the right angle so that the summers are not too hot and the winters are not too cold. It's just the right temperature so that the earth can sustain life. But listen to this. Just as nothing escapes the heat of the sun, so too nothing escapes its testimony. Because even the sun is a testament to the creative power and the glory of God Himself. You want to know how powerful God is? Look at the universe. You want to know how infinite God is? Look at the universe. You want to know how creative and imaginative God is? Take a look at the universe. It's amazing. That's point number one. God, in the first six verses, David says, God is revealed in his creation. Let's go to the second part of the psalm here. And here, David tells us that God is revealed in his law. Take a quick look at verse 7 there. David makes this really abrupt transition in his thinking. And he doesn't even use any kind of transitional statement whatsoever. He just changes the subject altogether. And it's really interesting because in the first six verses, this is for the poets and the musicians out there. In the first six verses, the meter of the Hebrew poem is 4-4. And then from verse 7 onwards, the meter of that Hebrew poem becomes 3-2. So it changes its altogether. Not only that, but the name for God that David uses in the first six verses is the name El. And then from verse 7 onwards, he begins to use the word Jehovah. So the whole sense of the psalm, the topic of the psalm, the feel of the psalm changes between verses 6 and 7. Now look at this here. This is what he says in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. Incredible verses, aren't they? This is an amazing, amazing section of Scripture. And you can see here that David now is talking about the written Word of God. He's talking about the Word of God that's revealed in written form. And David probably had a copy for himself. He was the king, he could afford one. So the portion of the Word of God that he had was most likely the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. And as he reflects on that portion of Scripture, he assigns the written Word of God six titles, six descriptions, and six actions. Now, in your notes, you'll see a little table. And you want to fill this out as we go through here. I want to divide this up for you so you can see it more clearly. I want you to see, first of all, that David gives the Word of God six titles. Here we go. Number one, he calls the Word of God law. He calls it law. That's instructions, rules for God's people on how they should live. Then secondly, he calls it testimony. That would be eyewitness accounts, authentications, verifications of God's interaction with the world. Then, thirdly, he calls it precepts. That would be a charge or a commission to his people. Fourthly, he calls the Word of God commandment, prescription for his people, commandments that they must obey. Fifth, he calls the Word of God fear, and he calls it fear because it's that which causes men and women to reverence or to fear God. And then lastly, he calls it judgments, his pronouncements, his decisions, his will. Those are the six titles for the Word of God. And then he goes on and he provides six descriptions of God's Word. Number one, it's perfect. It's perfect. David could say this, even though he just had the Pentateuch, the Word of God that he possessed and that we possess today is perfect. Number two, it is sure. It's trustworthy, verifiable. There's no need to question the Word of God. Number three, it's right. It's just right. Straightforward, just, not perverse, not crooked in any way. It's right, it's correct. Fourth, it's pure, free from all taint of injustice. There's no impurities in the Word of God. It's righteous. Fifth, it's clean. It's clean, uncontaminated, unsoiled, unpolluted. And then sixth, it's true. It's factual, accurate, correct, trustworthy. There are no errors in the Bible. It is inerrant. Then he moves on and he provides for us six actions. Actions for the Word of God. This is what the Word of God does. This is what it performs. Are you ready? Number one, it restores the soul. It restores the soul. It's not so much a reference, by the way, to conversion, but rather the reviving effect that permeates the soul of an already converted child of God. That's what the Word of God does to us. It revives, it restores us. Number two, it makes wise the simple. That is, it imparts true heavenly wisdom to believers. Number three, it rejoices the heart. It rejoices the heart. It brings deep, satisfying joy to the heart of someone. And it doesn't even matter what kind of trial you're going through, what kind of difficulty, when you go to the Word of God, it rejoices your heart. Amen? Number four, it enlightens the eyes. It teaches, it instructs, it imparts wisdom. It gets our attention and we are drawn to it. We're excited about it. And fifth, it endures forever. It doesn't change with the times. The Word of God remains constant into eternity. And then at the end of verse 9, David does something really interesting. He kind of goes off on a tangent for a bit. And so to find that sixth remaining action of the Word of God, you need to go down to verse 11. And there it says that the Word of God warns God's servants. Now, I think many of you probably have seen these six titles, six descriptions, and six actions before. So all I want to do here is summarize for you. David, as he writes the psalm, is now stepping up the ante. He's moved from one form of revelation to another. He's moved from general revelation, that's the universe, that's the creation, and now he's talking about special revelation, that is the written Word of God, which is even better. Let me explain. David doesn't tell us that the universe can restore our soul, does he? But he says the Word of God can. David doesn't tell us that the universe makes simple people wise, but the Word of God does. He doesn't tell us that the universe rejoices the heart, but the Word of God does. He doesn't tell us that the universe will enlighten our eyes. He doesn't tell us that the universe will endure forever, because it won't. And he doesn't tell us that the universe can frame a moral standard by which all people must live in order to become righteous in the eyes of God. But the Word of God does. So the universe can't do any of those things. But the written Word of God, it's different. It is more powerful. Listen, if you really want to know God intimately, you are totally wasting your time sleeping under the stars and going on nature walks. Because general revelation pales into insignificance when it's compared to special revelation. Now, I love walking in the bush. In New Zealand, we call it going bush. You know, we walk in the bush. It's beautiful. The team that's going to New Zealand this year, they'll have an awesome time. It's just a beautiful country. I love to walk around and marvel at God's creation, look at the stars. But you know what? Those activities will never bring anyone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They just won't do it. They won't do it. They will never challenge anyone about their sin. They'll never instruct anyone about the glories of the gospel. They'll never tell anyone about how to know God personally. Let me tell you a story. Some years ago, I gotta say, some Christians are so dumb. I'll tell you a story, okay. So years ago, I was trying to get some extra credits for a degree that I wanted to have upgraded at another institution. So I'm in New Zealand in a very liberal Christian college. And it was at a time when the emergent movement was really gaining some momentum. And the big thing back in those times was these things called prayer labyrinths. Have you heard of these? Where you go into a room kind of this size and they map out like a maze on the floor. And there's an entry point. And they have these stations around the room, and the stations are different kinds of activities. Like, there could be a station where you go and light candles. And then the next station could be like your own personal communion. And then you go to the next station, if you can find it in the maze. You get there, and there'll be some Play-Doh. And you like mold the Play-Doh, and it helps you worship. And then you get to the next station, and there'll be some crayons or some paints and paper, and you draw something or you paint something as an expression of worship. And the idea is that you go into the labyrinth and you discover God, you experience God. And you go in for an hour, 2 hours. Oh, by the way, what they say is that when you walk in there, you have to take your shoes off because you want to be earthed. Because you want to like connect with the earth, be grounded, and then you'll have a more full experience of God. So anyway, I'm there, and the professor, he stayed up all night to put this thing together. We get there, and he says, okay, this is what I want you to do. Get into the labyrinth. You've got an hour, 2 hours, whatever it was. And I'm like, oh my goodness, I don't want to spend 2 hours playing with Play-Doh. You know, if it was Lego, that would be different. But Play-Doh, no Play-Doh, and not lighting candles. So I'm like, okay, I get my Bible. And I'm carrying my Bible into the entrance, into the maze. And he sees me, and he says, oh, Nigel, what are you doing? I said, well, you know, we're here for a little bit of time. I really wanted to use the time as effectively as I could. And I thought maybe I'd read some scripture. And he said, oh, no, you can't do that. Like, he said, you can't take the Bible in there because the goal of the exercise is to connect with God. And I said, but this is the Word of God. And he said, no, that will block your connection with God. So that's why I'm saying some Christians are dumb, because they don't understand what they're talking about. What do you mean the Word of God blocks our connection with God? Listen, if you want to know God, you've got to read the Bible. Amen? Amen? That's the only place you will find God. See, the heavens and nature and the world, they're good at revealing God, but they're not as good as this book. Some of you have got printed copies here in your hand. Some of you have got digital copies. That's good. But I want you to realize what you're holding in your hands. It's the written revelation of Almighty God, and it's written by God Himself. The creator of the universe wrote a book so that you might know Him. Psalm 138 verse 2 says, "You have magnified your word according to all your name." In other words, as high and as lofty as God's name is, and His name is high, so too is His word. That's amazing. Do you realize what you're holding in your hands? You know, the Apostle Peter, he had an amazing experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there with Jesus and James and John. And the three disciples had an amazing experience because they got to see the glory of Jesus Christ right in front of their eyes. And it was almost as if Jesus' skin was peeled back. And what shone forth from Jesus was His glory. Peter got to see the glory of the second person of the Trinity right there on the mountain. Christ's face shone like the sun, and then the Father spoke from heaven. And when Peter heard that voice from heaven, you know what he did? He fell on the dirt. He put his face in the dirt, and he was shaking with fear. An amazing experience. But this is what's really interesting, because years after that had taken place, he was writing a book, and we know the book now is 2 Peter. And as he writes this letter, he's reflecting back on this amazing experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And this is what he says, 2 Peter 1. He says, "I'm an eyewitness of Christ's majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." See how he's reflecting now back to that experience at the Transfiguration. But what I want you to see is the next verse. This is amazing. In verse 19, he says, "But we have the prophetic word, which is more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Think about this. Even though Peter had seen the transfigured Christ standing right there in front of them, and even though he had heard the audible voice of God from heaven, he was inspired by God right here to say that God has provided a written word which is more sure than that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's more sure, more compelling, more revealing, more trustworthy, more powerful, more effective than experiencing the Transfiguration. That's what Peter's saying. See, if you want to know God, don't wait for some huge event in your life to reveal Him to you. It doesn't work that way. Don't ask for a trip to heaven. Don't wait for a near-death experience. If you want to know God, read the Bible. That's Peter's point here. Read the Bible. Do you know what you're holding in your hands? Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." See, this book right here is pulsing with life. It's alive. It's powerful. It's sharp. It cuts to the core of our souls. This is where we connect with God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture How much of Scripture? All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Do you realize what you're holding in your hands? This book is the key to walking with God. Please don't neglect it. Please don't disregard it. Please don't relegate it to some small part of your daily routine or even weekly routine or maybe once a month. Don't do that with the Word of God. Now, here's the real test. Because maybe you're evaluating your own soul this morning to see if you really love the Word of God the way you know you ought. Think about this. Most of us will read verses 7 through 9 and we'll look at that table with the six titles and descriptions and actions of the Word of God. Most of us will look at that and say, amen, I agree with that. I'll do a little test with you, okay? Do you believe that the law of God is perfect and restores the soul? Yes? Amen. Do you believe that the testimony of the Lord is sure and gives wisdom to the simple? Amen. Do you believe God's precepts are right and rejoice a person's heart? Amen. Do you believe God's word is true and righteous? Amen. But think about this. You can agree with all of that doctrinal truth, and it doesn't mean squat unless you can say amen to verse 10. Let's look at this. Verse 10, the judgments of the Lord are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. See, there's the real test, isn't it? That's the test. I mean, can you say that? Can you honestly say that the Bible is more valuable to you than money? Can you say that the Bible is more important to you than financial security? Can you say that the Bible is more important to you than guaranteed resources for the rest of your life? And then secondly, can you honestly say that the Bible is more valuable to you than the sweetest tasting food that you can imagine? You'd rather spend time in the Word than eat a steak. I mean, can you really say that? Do you know what you're holding in your hands? Because if you do, it'll be evidenced by your desire to read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it, dwell on it, talk about it, tweet it, text it, post it, love it all the time. That's the evidence that you know what you're holding in your hands. Job, he said that he treasured the word of God's mouth more than his necessary food. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If you really want to know God intimately, you're going to have to saturate yourself with the word of God. Saturate yourself. Gazing at the stars won't suffice. Living in your Zen garden won't do it. Listen, if you dedicate yourself to a steady diet of God's special revelation, your soul will be restored. And men, that's true even if your wife nags you. If you study the Bible, your simple understanding will be replaced with great wisdom, even when the world seems to be falling down all around you. See, it doesn't matter what situation you find yourself in, the Word of God is effective and it's powerful. If you depend upon God's Word, your heart will constantly be rejoicing, ladies, even when your husband breaks another promise. If you learn the Scriptures, your eyes will glow with new insights and understanding, even when you are persecuted for rejecting secular philosophies and theorized science. If you share the scriptures with others, you'll be warned about how to stay away from sin, even though the world tells you to enjoy it. And look at verse 11. If you put what you read into practice, verse 11 says, there will be great what? Reward. Obey the scriptures and you will receive great reward. This is how you get to know God. First, God reveals himself in his creation. Second, he better reveals himself in his law. Thirdly, and this is where we'll finish, God reveals himself in his people. In his people. That is to say, when his people avail themselves to God as disclosed in the creation and as disclosed in the Word of God, then the evidence of that revelation will be seen in the lives of his people too. Does that make sense? Let me say it this way. The easiest way to see the evidence of God in someone's life is to see their reaction to their own sin. Let me show you. Look at verse 12 and 13. David says, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Four times in those two verses, David mentions sin. He calls them errors. He calls them hidden faults. He calls them presumptuous sins, and he calls them great transgressions. He starts out there in verse 12, and he asks this question, who can discern his errors? It's a rhetorical question. It doesn't even need an answer because it's so obvious. No one can discern his errors. We are all so sinful that we don't even realize how sinful we are. John Calvin said, there is not a man who knows the hundredth part of his own sins. Spurgeon said, no arithmetic can number our sins. Before we can recount 1,000, we will commit 10,000 more. That's why David says here in verse 12, look at it, he says, acquit me of hidden faults. Acquit me of hidden faults, because David knew that he was so sinful that he could even commit sins without realizing he was committing sin. He knew that these hidden faults were so deeply ingrained in his flesh that he could commit them and not even bat an eyelid. And so he begs God for acquittal of these inadvertent sins. And then, look at verse 13, he turns here to what he calls presumptuous sins. These are the deliberate ones. There's the types of sin you just fall into without knowing it, and then there's the deliberate sins. Sins that are planned out in advance, carried out with a proud contempt for God. And David here, he's pleading with God that God would keep him back from these deliberate sins, because he knows that these premeditated sins can so easily rule over him. You know how you can tell if God is present in your life? You can tell that he's present when you see in yourself that you are serious about the problem of sin. That's how you know you're a Christian. Listen, if you're not saddened over your daily sin, you're not a Christian. I want to say it bluntly. If you're not saddened by your daily sin, you are not a Christian. Jesus himself said it. He said, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. And he's talking there about mourning over sin, because mourning over our sin is the only right response to it. There are far too many so-called Christians who don't take their sin seriously. Some people think that all they need to do is bundle up their sin and go see a priest once a year and get it off their chest. It's like they can, you know, count their sins on one hand and deal with it in one shot. Some people think that confession of sin happens, you know, in the 30 seconds that lead up to communion, where I just get my slate clean with the Lord so I can go take the bread and the cup. But see, that's not a person who is taking sin seriously. That is not a person who is revealing the presence of the holy and righteous God in their life. A true Christian is constantly pleading with God to grant him a lifestyle where deliberate sins are not ruling over him. We ought to be in the process as Christians of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ every single day. We fail, yes we do, and Jesus covers that, Jesus forgives, but as life goes on, we hate sin more and we pursue Christ more. And the one result that keeps them doing this, the motivating factor is this, in verse 13, David says, "Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression." So there's nothing better than that. God's forgiveness. What more could you want in life? To know that the holy and righteous judge has forgiven you. That's what keeps him confessing sin. That's what keeps him pursuing godliness, because he knows that God forgives. He wants that so much. Look at this here. David finishes the psalm. Verse 14. It's an awesome prayer. We could pray this even. This is David's request. This is his prayer. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." It's an earnest prayer, isn't it? And he's begging God for help. He's pleading with God to bring about a godly lifestyle in him. Do you want to reveal the presence of God in your life? Do you? You want people to look at you and see the presence of God? David's advice is this, three things. In summary fashion here, this is what David is saying. Put off your sin, put on acts of obedience, and then bathe both of those in much prayer, because you can't do it by yourself. And you need the Lord's help. Put off sin, put on obedience, and bathe both of those practices with much prayer, because you need God's help. That's what he's saying. Listen, if David prayed for help, don't you think we should? I think we should too. Well, that's Psalm 19. It's an awesome passage of Scripture. Aren't you glad that God disclosed himself to us? There's no guesswork on who God is, no confusion about his character, no confusion about his attributes. There's no doubts about how we are to relate with him. He's revealed himself to us in his creation, in his law, and in his people. And isn't God so kind to do that for us? He didn't have to, but he did. So if you turn your notes over, on the back page, there's some application questions. I really hope and trust that you'll take those home with you and let those questions form the basis of your discussion at lunchtime, at dinner time, with your family, with friends, in your personal quiet time and devotion with the Lord. Would you go through those? And the reason why I give those to you is really want you to put the lesson of James into practice, because you want to be not just hearers of God's word, but you want to be doers of God's word. And so that's why those are there. Let me finish up this way. We know that the heavens speak of God. Amen? And we know that the word of God, the Bible, speaks of God. May it be that our own lives would speak of God also. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.